Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to continue on in our study in verses 1 through 5. As I shared with you before, this is a passage of Scripture that has been horribly abused by those who want to try and prove a mid or a pre-wrath or a post-tribulational rapture for the church. And I think a careful study of the Word of God here can, matter of fact, I'm going to prove to you the grammatical study is going to show us that it does not do that. It clearly shows that the rapture is going to fall in between the apostasia, the apostate state that is going to happen as this dispensation degenerates on in before the man of sin is going to be revealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. And we're going to point that out, but you need to be careful when you're reading eschatology, any eschatological material, because there are a lot of preachers out there that do not get this particular one very correct. And all of those failures are what we call hermeneutical failures. So one of the things that we must always do when we approach a portion of Scripture is we should not come with preconceived ideas and say, you know what this is going to teach, and then force it to fit your scheme. What you need to do is approach every portion of Scripture and let it teach you what it says and apply biblical hermeneutics. And if your scheme does not match what it says, then you need to adjust your theological matrix to what the Scriptures say. I've been asked many, many times, am I a Calvinist? I've been asked if I was an Arminian, and I said, no, I am a zero-point Calvinist, and I'm a zero-point Arminianist. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't some truth in both systems. There is. But there are portions of Scripture that clearly violate teachings in Calvinism and clearly violate teachings in Arminianism, and that's true with Gnosticism or many different isms that exist out there. So what you and I need to do is we need to make sure that we let the Word of God govern our systems of understanding of Scripture in both what is called, and we'll be dealing with these young men that are coming, in biblical theology and systematic theology. Biblical theology asks the question, what has God said? And systematic theology says what is true about God. But systematic theology, if you're coming up with an eschatological system, if you're coming up with a judgment system, if you're coming up with a salvation system from the Scriptures, must always deal with the individual passages of Scripture. And your entire system must never violate any individual passage. And if it does, then your system is at fault, and you need to adjust the system. And so there are difficult passages, and before us today is one of those. And so we're going to carefully unpack it. I'm going to, in the beginning of this, though, read for you verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to do a recap of some things, because this is too deep to just jump in the middle. And so I'm going to bring us back up to speed. Let me read for you 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, that son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Let's pray. Lord, in our world today, we have so many people that want to say the Word of God says this or the Word of God says that. And so maybe, Lord, one of the greatest things that we can learn from our study in the book of Thessalonians is what the Thessalonian believers needed to learn, and that is an accurate way of interpreting the Scriptures and then standing on that truth. So I ask today that you would teach each and every one of us, Lord, by your Spirit, what is true, and help us to use that which you have deposited in your Word as the guidance to determine what is true. And so to that end, again, I earnestly ask for wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind to articulate your intended message accurately. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2, again, is the heartbeat of 2 Thessalonians, and it is weighty, and as I've shared, it's a difficult passage. I also pointed out why this passage is kind of difficult. Paul's teaching here is supplemental to his oral preaching, and so to an extent, in order to understand what he's saying, you have to have 1 Thessalonians down, and you also have to realize that before that, he had spent at least 3 weeks or a greater part of 3 weeks teaching them, and part of that instruction was in eschatology. So he's picking up on some information that they already know about. And so it's not a primer on, you know, as an introduction to eschatology, and you can't treat it as such. Secondly, strong emotions are involved. The Thessalonian believers were really upset. What did they think? They thought that they were actually in the day of the Lord, meaning that the rapture was past and they were in the early stages of the tribulation. And so they thought the suffering that they were experiencing was really as a result of missing the rapture. And obviously they didn't know what was going to happen to the loved ones that had died in Christ. And they were really upset about that. And so they thought, wow, we missed all that. We're misunderstanding what's going on. And so in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, remember he pointed out, he said, no, God is going to bring judgment, and it's going to be manifest, but it's going to be manifest during the tribulation. He said, let me tell you what it's going to be like. And what is the first illustration he uses of that? He uses really the second advent when Christ comes and he judges the earth, and it's going to be a terrible and horrible judgment. And really that is the culmination of what? A bunch of judgments that we read in Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 18. And so they were very upset. Can you imagine if you were promised that you were going to, you know, miss all of this struggle, miss all of this difficulty, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along with a false letter, false preaching, and a false, you know, interpretation of God through the, you know, the gift of tongues and speaking in tongues. Somebody comes along and said, hey, no, this is, you've already missed it. You're already past that. So they were greatly upset, and they didn't understand, and they were confused. That's why I called this sermon Unsettling Eschatology. Well, this is really part two. And it must be remembered that Paul's teaching here is built upon what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and also chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So you're going to see something here. He's going to introduce, he said, there's going to be a departure. There's going to be, in the Greek word, it's apostasia. There's going to be a process of becoming apostate amongst believers. And then the man of sin is going to be revealed. Well, if you're not reading carefully in its entire context in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what does it sound like? It sounds like there's going to be an apostate condition in the church, and then the man of sin is going to be revealed, and at some later time, the rapture is going to take place. Well, if you were only reading that portion of Scripture, you could conclude that. But that's not what he's doing, is he? He's pointing out, hey, I've already taught you on these things. Now let me give you some further evidence as to why that's not true. All of the information is presented to correct their doctrinal error about the day of the Lord. Verses 1 through 5, again, may be divided into three key parts. We looked at that. Paul's correction for their wrong views, 1 and 2. Events that must precede the day of the Lord, that's found in verse 3a. By the way, if you want, in verse 3, in my, you know, I'm using the New King James, it says, unless the falling away comes first, I literally have put a hash mark there between the word first and. And then it says, and the man of sin is revealed. And that hash mark is where the rapture literally takes place. Verse 3a, it's the events that precede the day of the Lord, that precede the rapture. Verse 3b through 4 are events that take place after the rapture. And I will demonstrate to prove that to you by hermeneutical arguments and grammatical arguments. Thirdly, Paul's reminder of past oral teachings, and that's found in verse 5. Now, Paul gives the corrections, verses 1 and 2, and then Paul uses the theological subject to the rapture. Now, how do we know for sure that Paul is talking about the rapture? Look at the end of verse 1, and are gathering together unto him. Paul was talking about, hey, I'm going to gather together with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to gather together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like the second advent in Revelation chapter 19? No. It sounds like exactly what he talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on this earth. And then remember I pointed out the two Greek words, parousia and harpazo. Parousia really describes the Lord's descent from heaven down into the clouds for us. Harpazo describes us leaving this earth and being caught up together with him in the air. So Paul's appeal for calmness in verses 1 and 2 is really not a harsh command, because they were already suffering. They didn't need a harsh command. They needed somebody to comfort them. And that's what Paul does when he says, I beseech you, or concerning you, brothers, I want you to understand with. And he starts with a comforting message. So what comfort would it be if Paul was saying to these Thessalonian believers, oh, by the way, you are in the day of the Lord. You've already missed the rapture. You are in the first parts of the tribulation. So what comfort would that be? The mid-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib positions then violate the hermeneutical position, principle of context. What is the context saying? Paul is writing to a church of believers that believe they've missed the rapture. They're all upset. And they need comforting. So what does Paul tell them? He says, no, you have not missed the rapture. I want you to be comforted about that. So context says you and I can have comfort that we're not going into judgment because of the rapture. Now, listen very carefully. If the rapture comes after those judgment events, Paul would have said, no, I want you to take comfort in this. This is how he would have had to write it. I want you to be comforted, because even though you're going to endure the man of sin, even though you're going to endure the vile judgments, the bold judgments, the trumpet judgments, even you're going to endure the difficulties of the tribulation, God's grace is going to be sufficient for you. If the rapture was mid-trib, pre-wrath, which comes somewhere between the mid and the end of the tribulation, or post-trib, Paul, if he was going to comfort the Thessalonian believers, would not have comforted them with the rapture idea. He would have comforted them with the power and the grace of God to carry them through the tribulation events. But he does not do that. He says, I know that you think you're suffering through the tribulation events, but I've got great word news for you. I've got comfort for you. You're not going to be there. That is his entire point. That is the point of the context. And so you see, to twist this scripture to say something else is a violation of context. Now, the rapture and its timing, concerning the Thessalonians' understanding, Paul wants the confusion of the timing of the rapture to cease being a source of alarm and confusion in their lives. Is the timing of the rapture a source of confusion and struggle and difficulty in many Christians' lives today? The answer to that is yes. It is vital to recognize in the beginning of verse 1, where he says, our gathering together unto him, this comes from a very unique a Greek word. It's epesun egoge, and it is only found two times in the New Testament. It is only found two times. And so it's, you know, how do we understand how to define word usage? You look through the New Testament and see how God the Holy Spirit used it. This word is only found here, and it's also found in Hebrews 10:25. So what is he saying? Our gathering together unto him. We're going to gather together to be with the Lord. And what is the foreshadowing? What is the picture of that? Hebrews 10:25 says it's coming to church and not forsaking the assembling, same Greek word, epesu egoine. It is the same word, meaning that we gather together at our local churches and we worship together. And as I stated last week, if you don't enjoy coming to the local church, you're not going to enjoy the rapture. You're not going to enjoy the assembling together up there, because that's what it's all about. As a matter of fact, I was reminded as I was thinking through this, you know, went to Northland, and there was a young man that came there from the home church situation. And the home church fallacy is on the rise again. And the idea is they use, greatly abuse Matthew chapter 18 in verse 20. Which says, where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. And so they say, we don't really need to go to a local church. We don't need to assemble ourselves together. We don't need to gather together in a local church. You know why? Because where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. Now, there's a major problem with that. You know what the problem is? Is the hermeneutical context of that verse is found in Matthew chapter 18. And what it's talking about has nothing to do with just how you have church. It is talking about how the church deals with discipline issues of those that refuse to get right with God. And it's saying when the church is assembled, even if there's only two or three there, and someone is brought up for church discipline, that's all you need is two or three. And that person can be disciplined from the local church. But they want to take and misuse that. Clearly, context is church discipline. Well, where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst, therefore we can have church. That is absolutely wrong, and I'm going to prove it. Do you need two people, two Christians, to be together for God to be in their midst? No. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? How many people need to be gathered for God to be there? Just one. And yet it's very interesting. You never see them say, you know what, if you're going to do the home church thing, you need to make sure that everybody, there's only one person in the house. Wouldn't that be a perversion of that too? Okay, but if you're going to do the home church thing, if all it takes is you and God, you say, well, two or three. No, that verse is thrown right out. That's a church discipline verse. So if you can do church all by yourself, okay, if that's what you want to do, but then you've got some other. You have to be the preacher. You have to be the deacon. You have to take up the offerings. You have to support missions. You have to make sure that you work at church discipline. Is that not all New Testament instructions for the local church? Or you think you're going to have a difficult time doing that all by myself? Now, forgive me if I seem like I'm being harsh, but what I am is trying to keep people from twisting the scriptures because of their disobedience and their rebellion. Now, Paul uses a double negative, and I want you to see that in verse 2. He said, I want you to not be soon shaken in mind or troubled. The idea there is don't be shaken like you're in the midst of an earthquake, and don't literally let this trouble frighten you, because Christ isn't going to take care of your future. Is Christ going to take care of your future? I mean, did he take care of your past? Well, I think he had the plan for your future. So the cause of the alarm and shock was unsettling false doctrine. But I want to point out to you how that false doctrine was being propagated and believed by the Thessalonian Christians. Number one, it was by a false spirit. Remember, historically, the New Testament was not completed. It was in the process of being written. So God, the Holy Spirit, had given them, certain people, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and the word of knowledge. And as God would speak through them, God would show them what they needed to do that later on would be clearly identified in the writing of the New Testament epistles. But God was doing that for them at that time. Who came along and counterfeited that? Two groups of people, Satan-energized people, and prideful, carnal, unsaved people came and they counterfeited these things. So Paul is saying your alarming false doctrine was because of that which was a false spirit. And based on that, somebody stood up and said, well, if that's the truth, then I'm going to preach on that. And then they did, so there was false preaching. And somebody said, yeah, well, I'll tell you what, there's more than that. And there was a false letter, wasn't there, that was being spread around. And we see that in the end of verse 3. In the end of verse 2, either by spirit or by word or by letter. So Paul's instruction is to correct the wrong teaching as to the timing of the day of the Lord. And these people thought that it had already come. And he's trying to show them, no, the day of the Lord is not past. So he wants to refute this false eschatology. The Thessalonian believers were being told that they were in the tribulation, and that was the reason for their suffering. And Paul is correcting that doctrinal error, and he's going to do it with two things, truth and hope, the blessed hope of the believer. If Christians who will live at a later date, later than the writing to the Thessalonian believers, will go through the tribulation, why point out that their suffering is just something that is going to be delayed to a future generation? No. Paul is writing this to you and me. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. In other words, why would God the Holy Spirit have written this to be preserved and put into what we call the inscripturation process to become a part of the Bible if it was something that was written just to the Thessalonian believers? In other words, here's my point. I'm writing unto you Thessalonian believers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying, you've got nothing to worry about. You know why? because the tribulation hasn't started yet. So you don't have to worry about this. This is, you can take comfort in this. The suffering that you're experiencing is normal Christian suffering, but the tribulation's going to happen a little bit later on. Oh, yeah, the Christians are going to go through that tribulation. They're going to suffer. They're going to have pain. They're going to have difficulty. The Christians are going to go through some terrible times, but you're not one of them. You're not one of them. You're not going to have to go through that. You're not going to have to go through that difficulty. You're not going to have to go through that suffering. So it's very interesting. I want you to see that that's not why it's here. Why do we have written here that we have to have hope and joy in the truth? If it was just for the Thessalonian believers, what good would it do you and me? Right? What good would it do you and me if we're going to go through the tribulation? So don't be deceived. Verse 3a, don't jump on prophetic fads. Study the whole of Scripture carefully. If you use this difficult passage as your foundation proof text, you clearly may be led astray. Now, Paul is assuring them that their present suffering is not the suffering associated with the day of the Lord. Did we not point that out in chapter 1, verses 5 through the end of the chapter? Now, there are events signaling the day of the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, the first thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a falling away. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Slash mark. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Listen very carefully, because this is where I'm actually going to disagree with some really, really good brothers. And I'm going to disagree on kind of a mild level, but I think you're going to understand what I'm saying. Some pre-tribulational expositors have interpreted the words falling away as the rapture. The word falling away in the Greek is apostasia, meaning a departure of the church. I do not think that is an accurate application or understanding of that word in English. They're saying the apostasia is the church actually departing and being raptured away. Nowhere else in the New Testament is apostasia used in that particular way. Now, I understand why they're saying it. You see in verse 3, it says, now, brethren, concerning, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, meaning what? The day of the Lord. When does the day of the Lord begin? After the rapture. So what they've done, they said, the day of the Lord will not happen unless the falling away comes first, the apostasia comes first. Well, they're struggling with that. They're saying the apostasia is really something that takes place in the beginning of the tribulation period. Therefore, we can't have that because then the rapture must happen sometimes after that. So they interpret the word apostasia there, meaning that that's kind of a description of the rapture. I don't believe that's what it's teaching, and I'm going to carefully unpack this so that you can understand. The meaning of the word apostasia, the best definition of the word apostasia among believers, the only other occurrence in the New Testament is found in Acts 21:21. And there it clearly means apostasy. And the idea behind that is they were saying, Paul, your preaching is trying to get us as Jews to forsake, the word apostasia, forsake the teachings of the law of Moses. When we come to Christ, you're telling us to forsake the law of Moses, to be an apostate in that way. And what would Paul answer to that? No, I'm not telling you to forsake the law. I'm telling you the law was fulfilled in Christ. And now you need to accept how the law was fulfilled because Jesus did that for you. So the only other occurrence in the New Testament really means to become apostate, to depart. Now, Paul had already told believers of this dispensation that towards the end of this dispensation of grace, what is going to take place? Excuse me. Believers are going to apostatize. Have we not been studying that in Sunday school? That's exactly what we've been studying. Listen to these verses. Don't try and turn there. Just listen because I'm going to go through them too fast. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, when is that? The latter times of this dispensation, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So we see clearly there, is there going to be an apostate apostate process take place during the end of this dispensation? Yes, absolutely, it is going to take place. Let me turn for you to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and the following. But know this, that in the last days of what? The last days of this dispensation, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded. Literally, we see what? We see that during the close of this dispensation, things are going to become that way. Things are going to become very, very difficult. Remember, we also talked about in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 8, the Bible says, but others fell on good ground, and some yielded a crop, and some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. It is saying that as this dispensation winds down, what do we know? The effectiveness of the gospel, the effectiveness of truth is going to wind down. The Bible also tells us in James chapter 5, verses 1 and the following, come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that are come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure for the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached unto the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, and you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. The idea is that there are going to be difficult times in the conclusion of this dispensation. We also could read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, and Jude, verse 19. But the idea is the descriptions are vague and certainly have no markers that point to a definite period of time, do they? At the close of this, so that we can say, okay, this is happening, therefore we know the rapture is in 5 days or so. The history of the Christian church has had periods of declension and apostasy from the truth of the gospel. And clearly that continues on to this day. So we know that the apostasy that you're seeing, go back here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, unless the falling away comes first. Is there going to be a falling away at the end of this particular dispensation? Well, the falling away and the next phrase, and the man of sin be revealed, are two separate events. And I think what Paul is teaching here, he's not saying, well, you know, here's an eschatological concourse. Here's a literally step-by-step how it's going to go. Well, the first thing that's going to happen is the apostasy is going to happen, and then the man of sin is going to be revealed, and then sometime later that the rapture is going to take place. No. He said, you already know about the rapture. You already know about the rapture. The rapture is going to take place. Well, let me tell you what's going to be. It's going to be like as you get towards the rapture. There's going to be apostasy in the church. It's going to ramp up. And then the rapture is going to take place. And right after the rapture, you know what's going to happen? Man, the man of sin is going to be revealed, and things are going to, you know, escalate on into the tribulation. My point, remember I pointed this out in the beginning? He's not teaching this as if it's the very first time he ever taught the Thessalonians. He is pointing out some key parts of this to prove to them that they are not in the tribulation. So the falling away and the man of sin being revealed are two separate events. Listen carefully. Grammatically, you cannot lump them together. And I'm using the hermeneutic study now, the looking at it in the Greek. Grammatically, you cannot lump them together to erase a pre-tribulational rapture. Paul is thinking of two distinct, although they're relatable, because it is talking about sin on the rise, events, in trying to show the Thessalonian believers that they are not in the day of the Lord. Is that not completely what he's writing about? He is writing about that. That is the goal of his writing. Now, the two verbs of verse 3, it says, there come in the Authorized Version, or comes first. This comes from the Greek word erkomai. And the second one is apocalypto, to be revealed. Apocalypto are emphatic by position grammatically in the Greek. And so what does that mean? Grammatically, it is saying that they are two separate events. And so you cannot read this in verse 3. You cannot say, let no one deceive you that the day of the Lord will come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin be revealed. You cannot connect them grammatically in their original sentence. He is saying, you cannot be in the day of the Lord because there's a first part that's going to happen, something in between, and a second part that's going to happen. It's not clear in your English Bible, but it's very clear. Also, the man of sin is not the personal embodiment of the falling away. Is the man of sin here today in the churches causing a falling away? No. Is evil in the churches here causing a falling away? Yeah, but it's not the man of sin, and I'm going to prove that in a minute. He is simply the culmination of the apostasy. Let no one deceive you. Isn't it important for us to understand this? Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition. The chronology. At the end of the dispensation of grace, there will come a falling away among believers. The rapture will take place after that. The apostasy will culminate in the manifestation of the man of sin. And I am going to absolutely prove it. The man of sin cannot be revealed until one key event takes place. And Paul is going to point it out. Drop with me down to verse 6. And now you know what restraining that he, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Is that at work in our churches today? Is that causing the apostasia? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The rapture has to come first before the, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. You see how context clearly points out that the rapture comes in between those two events? Paul clearly wants to point that out as he delineates this as he moves on. So, let's look at the character of the man of sin. We're facing apostasy in the end of this dispensation. Rapture takes place. The Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. And what happens then? God the Holy Spirit is not working through believers to restrain sin. We are no longer the salt. We are no longer the light on earth. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Holy Spirit's not here in his omnipresence. It does mean that he is not here working through the vessels that are the church. Because the church is gone. The one who's restraining is going to be taken out of the way. By the way, those who want to talk about that we go into the tribulation, they work really hard saying that the restrainer is not the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to unequivocally prove to you hermeneutically that it is God, the Holy Spirit. The character of the man of sin, he is called, notice what it says there in verse 3, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. There are two things that I want you to see here that are critically important. This is Antichrist, but the first thing that I want you to know that he is a man. It says he is a man of sin. The second thing, he is the son of perdition. The two Greek words are anthropos, which you're familiar with that. Our study of man is called anthropology. And the second one is huios, which means a mature son. So this man of sin, Antichrist, is a man, and he is a son. He is not Satan. Is Satan at work right now? Yes. Is the man of sin at work right now? No. The evil that he will personify is at work, but the man of sin is a person, and he is a son. And so, literally, he is a particular person, Antichrist. Now, he will try to destroy the work on earth that God has done through his church. And because the rapture is gone, guess what? He can do that. Look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Back in, Isaiah chapter 14 in verse 13, the Bible says about this, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount in the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. So Satan wants to do this, doesn't he? Satan wants to take control. Satan wants to be absolutely in control. But he can't do that on this earth because someone is restraining him. It's God the Holy Spirit. And through whom is God the Holy Spirit restraining the evil in this world? I want you to think about just in this one context, much less all of the believers that are out there doing good things. Can you imagine if all of the preachers like me were silenced in a moment? We're gone. What's the world going to wake up to for a message tomorrow? The only preachers left will be deceivers. That's the only preachers left. So it'll be very easy for the man of sin to step up to the plate. Verse 5, and we'll conclude. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul's reminder is a mild rebuke. The word told is in perfect tense, meaning that on different occasions, Paul had talked with him. But if you see in the second part of verse 5, he said, when I was with you. For the first time in this epistle, Paul uses the singular pronoun I. And it conveys that the apostle has authority, and you need to stand on what he's teaching, not what the false spirit said, not what the false preacher said, not what the false letter said. You need to stand on what the apostle Paul said, and you need to understand it clearly. Now, Paul is straightening out the doctrinal error of the Thessalonian church. His whole point is to show them that they are not in the day of the Lord. Paul's reasoning is not a linear course on eschatology. He's pointing out key points as to why that is so, but he uses key major points to remind them what has already been taught them. Many use this difficult passage to define the church's future relating to the tribulation. To use the difficult to reorganize the obvious is a mishandling of the Word of God and a violation of biblical hermeneutics. So the bottom line question for the Thessalonians, as well as us, is, are you ready for the rapture? What's the next greatest event on God's prophetic calendar? The rapture of the church. Are there any signs that need to be fulfilled or manifest before the rapture takes place? The answer to that is absolutely zero, and I can prove it. Titus 2:13, Paul said, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul was looking for it in his lifetime. And if Paul was looking for it, notice he didn't give us any tripwire events. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Savior when the man of sin is going to be revealed and the covenant is going to be broken. And you notice he doesn't say any of those things, does he? He said, we're just looking for it because the imminency of the rapture is a critical, critical thing. But also, you and I have unpacked this thus far in hermeneutics. We can see clearly that there is going to be apostasy at the end of the dispensation of grace. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. The lawlessness is already at work amongst us. But is Antichrist actually the head of that clearly on this earth right now? I'm going to prove to you next time, no. Antichrist is not just anti-Christian. Antichrist is anti-theistic. What do I mean by that? When Antichrist steps on the scene, he is not going to have to deal with the church because the church is already gone. But he is anti-theistic. In other words, he's not going to come on the scene and say, it's fine, nobody's worshiping Jesus anymore. He's going to say, Muslim, I'll kill you if you don't worship me. Hindu, I'll kill you if you don't worship me. Every one of the religions of the world, he's going to say, I'm going to stop all of them. Because Satan says through Antichrist, you can only worship me. See, he's not just Antichrist, he's anti-theistic. Now, nowhere in the world today is someone saying that, we need to get rid of the Christians only. Antichrist is yet to rise. Antichrist is yet to rise. And what's got to take place first is what? The rapture of the church. The rapture of the church needs to take place. Why did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words? Look with me and we'll conclude at the end of chapter 2. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The rapture is to be for what for you and me? It's to be a comfort. It's to be a comfort because we don't have to go through the judgment of the tribulation. The judgment of the tribulation is to bring Israel to the place where they're willing to trust Christ as their Savior. Are you willing to trust Christ as your Savior? Then why do you need a tribulation? It violates the whole context purpose of it, doesn't it? Why would God bring his church through the tribulation so that they could trust Christ as their Savior when they've already done it? Well, I'm not a nuclear physicist, but I can get this one. I got this one. Can you get this one? I think we can get this one. When we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need us not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, thank you for the hope of the rapture. I pray that it would be today. I'm ready to go. I look forward to your return and you dealing with this earth in judgment. And all those who are doing their ungodly works in their ungodly way, trying to get ungodly power to oppress and to advance their ungodly agenda. We look forward, dear Lord Jesus, for you dealing with them in judgment. But right now we pray for their salvation. We want to get the gospel out. Help us to effectively do it. And bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.